Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
If you have your Bibles, would you take them this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Our text this morning will be verses 11 through 19 as we are making our way through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. In the 17th century, there was a young Scottish pastor and theologian by the name of Henry Scougal, who at the age of 27, he penned a book that now ranks among the classics of Christian devotional literature. It was the same year in which Scougal would unfortunately die from tuberculosis at 27 years of age. But interestingly, the interesting thing about this book is that it was never meant to be a book in the first place. It was actually a letter written to encourage a friend in deep spiritual need. But the friend was so helped by this letter that he began to circulate it privately among his friends. And before long, it was picked up and published under the title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And there's one particular line, one particular sentence from that book that the book is most known for. It's probably an apt summary of the book. A line I want to share with you this morning. Scougal says, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love." The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. And in that one sentence, Scougal gives a very penetrating insight into the human heart. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Meaning, in other words, that whatever it is that occupies the chief place in your affections reveals the character of your soul. Or if I could say it another way, I could say it like this. The nature of your heart is determined by what it is you esteem most, what you love the most, what it is you cherish the most above all other things. And so I wonder, what is that in your life? What is it that brings you the greatest delight, the greatest joy? Because if you are a Christian, it ought to be God Himself. The life of God in the soul of man. The God who has revealed Himself most fully in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is He the greatest delight of your heart? Is He the object of your deepest joy and satisfaction and affection? And is the greatest longing of your soul to know Him? To be near to Him? That God sent His Son into the world not simply to give you the gift of eternal life, not simply to get you out of hell, not simply to render the verdict not guilty on your behalf, although He's done all of those things, but He sent His Son, Jesus, into the world so that He might bring you to Himself, that He might bring you near to Him. so that your sin, which separated you from him, could be removed so that you could be brought near to the living God. Is that you? And the interesting thing is that as you look at the Old Testament, you see this over and over and over again. You see in many of the Old Testament saints this longing, this aching, and desire to be near to God. For example, in Psalm 27, verse 4, we read, the psalmist says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." For Psalm 65 and verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near for the Lord and to inquire in his temple, to dwell in your courts and be satisfied with the goodness of your house." Or Psalm 86, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You see, over and over and over again in the Old Testament, there is this longing to be close. There is this longing to be near to God in his temple, to come into the courts of the Lord. Why? Because that was where God was. That's where he dwelled. Now, of course, the Jews understood that God was everywhere, but they also understood that there was one place on earth where his presence would be manifested fully. It was in the temple, behind the curtain, in the Holy of Holies. And the thought of being there filled them with joy. To be near to God. And yet, despite that, every Jew living under the Old Covenant realized and lived with the reality of limited access to God. Limited access to God. Yes, they knew the blessing of the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple and this special covenant relationship with God, but despite all of those things, their access to God, it was limited. It was restricted. They were kept at an arm's length. And hanging over that curtain in the temple, hanging over that veil in the temple, which marked off the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would dwell, was this big, flashing, neon sign that read, "Keep out. Do not enter. No trespassing." Yes, they had been brought near to God in relationship to him, but their access was limited. Why? Beloved, it was because of the problem of their sin. And the old covenant system, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, it was powerless to fix the problem. The old covenant could never really deal with the problem of man's distance to God. But instead, this old covenant, with its priests, with its temple, with its sacrifices, with its veil, all of it, it was never meant to fix the problem. But instead, it was only meant to foreshadow the one who would bridge the gap and replace limited access by bringing us near to the living God. And that's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews is making now. And that's what he's been doing, actually, for the last 6.5 chapters. He's showing us how this new covenant that Jesus has inaugurated is better than the old covenant. And now that Christ has come, the first one, the old covenant, is now become obsolete. And here, specifically in Hebrews chapter 7, he wants us to see the superiority now of Jesus' priesthood. The Jesus' priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant because he is of an altogether different kind of priesthood. He is a Melchizedekian priest, a priesthood that never ends and that actually gains you access to God. And now that he has come, the Old Covenant has been rendered obsolete. Now we have a better priest with a better sacrifice built on a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 7, let's look at it together. Verse 11, I'll begin reading. Would you please stand, if you're able, out of honor for the reading of God's word? The author of Hebrews writes now, beginning in verse 7, "For if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Let's pray. Lord, we come now confessing our need, our dependency upon you and your Spirit. May your word come alive to us now. May you cause us to see with the eyes of faith our Savior, Priest King Jesus. And may our hope be in him alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If you were here last week, you remember that the author has begun now to unpack and explain for us this Old Testament figure, Melchizedek. This strange, obscure Old Testament figure who we were introduced to, if you remember, back in chapter 5 and verse 10. And then, after a brief pause, a digression, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, and running through chapter 6, verse 20, where he addresses a spiritual problem with these Hebrew Christians, he has now returned here again in chapter 7 to explain who this Melchizedek is and why Jesus is a high priest like him. He's after the order of Melchizedek, and why that is far better than the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant. And if you remember, I introduced to us last time this subject or this area of theological study known as typology. Typology, and that this Melchizedek figure, who only appears in two places in the Old Testament, in Genesis 14 and in Psalm 110, who is both a king and a priest, he was meant to prefigure the ultimate and greater priest king, Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ. But not only was Melchizedek meant to serve as a type of Christ, so also was the entire Jewish sacrificial system. The temple, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the entire system, they were all meant to point to him. They were all meant to prefigure Jesus. And that when the fulfillment of the type appears, we call it the anti-type. Jesus is the anti-type. When the fulfillment of the type appears, then the type becomes obsolete. It's replaced. And that's the point the author of Hebrews wants to make here. Because he's writing, remember, to Jewish Christians who are being tempted to go back to Judaism. But you see, the problem is that Judaism and all the old covenant system, they could never bring you near to God. They could only allow limited access to God, but Jesus is of a better priesthood. He's of a Melchizedekian priesthood who provides us full and forever access to God. No, he's a better priest with a better sacrifice built on a better covenant, which now means that everything that was part of that old covenant has now become a thing of the past. It's now become obsolete. It's been replaced. But he wants to make this absolutely clear to these Jewish Christians who, it seems, are confused. They're confused. If Jesus, then, is our high priest, and as you say, he has come now in the order of Melchizedek, and he's not in the order of Levi, which is what all the other high priests were to be, then why this disregard for the Levitical descent? And what's more, why this disregard, it would seem, for the law? Why has the Levitical line been seen as irrelevant now, and thus the law seen as irrelevant now? You see the problem. Jesus isn't a Levite. How can he be a priest? And that's what he wants to address here in verses 11 to 19. We've divided chapter 7 into three sections. Look there under three questions that I believe he's anticipating his readers would be asking. We looked at question one last week, who is Melchizedek? Which we sought to answer by looking at verses 1 through 10 and looking at Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. And we saw that Melchizedek is a real person who was both a priest and a king, whose ministry foreshadowed the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Melchizedek was a priest and he was a king. He had no beginning, he had no end. Jesus is a priest and a king, and he has no beginning and no end, his priesthood. But now, question number two we come to that's lurking there in the minds of his readers would be, in verses 11 to 19, why then is Jesus, if he's now our high priest, why is he not descended from the tribe of Levi? Why is he not a Levite? But beloved, that question deals more than just with Jesus' qualifications as a priest. That question actually has bearing on the entire old covenant that God made with Israel. And it has enormous bearing on your spiritual life and your access to God. So this is an important question, whether or not it seems irrelevant to you. So if Jesus is a Melchizedekian priest, then why has the Levitical priesthood been disregarded? Why suddenly is that line of descent irrelevant? That's the question. And there are three answers I want you to see to that question. The first comes in verse 11, where we see the reason that the Levitical line is now irrelevant is because the old covenant priesthood was incapable of bringing you to God. It was incapable of bringing you to God. The second answer to why that Levitical line is irrelevant comes in verses 12 to 14, where we see that a change in the priesthood now means there's a change in the law. There's a change now that's happened. The old covenant, something's changed with the old covenant priesthood, and thus the law which is connected to that priesthood has now been changed. It's now become obsolete. It's no more. And then the third answer comes in verses 15 to 19. The reason the Levitical priesthood has been done away with is because the old covenant has now been superseded by a better priest and a better covenant. So let's walk through those three answers. Why is Jesus, if he is our high priest, not a descendant from the tribe of Levi? And then, why has this old covenant law been disregarded? Answer number one, because the old covenant priesthood was incapable of bringing us to God. The old covenant priesthood could not bring you to God. It was imperfect. It was flawed. It was insufficient. Verse 11, it begins with a now or a then or a therefore, which ties us closely to what we saw last week, verses 1 through 10. So since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, that's what we saw last week, and thus greater than Levi and all the priests to follow him who were descendants of Abraham, and also seeing as David prophesied, remember in Psalm 110, verse 4, that God would one day establish a different priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which would last forever, then clearly it follows that the Levitical priesthood had to be insufficient. It had to be imperfect. Because otherwise, why would God prophesy of another one, a better one, that was still yet to come? Do you see? And that's what he reasons there in verse 11. Look there at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Do you see the argument he's making? In other words, he's saying that the Levitical priesthood was less than sufficient. It was incomplete. In fact, it was imperfect. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another one? Now, perfection, what does he mean by that? Well, this word is used repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Sometimes in Hebrews, perfection means completion or fulfillment. So for example, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect. There's our word. Through suffering. Now, he isn't saying, remember, that Jesus went from being imperfect to perfect. That's what we call heresy. That's not what he's saying. No, rather, that Jesus' ability to be the founder of our salvation reached its completion, reached its fulfillment, its perfection in or through his suffering like us, and yet without sin on our behalf. So perfection can mean completion, perfection can mean fulfillment, but perfection in the book of Hebrews can also mean cleansing. Cleansing. And by that meaning, to be cleansed so that we can draw near to God. So that we as guilty sinners might have unhindered access to God. Because in our sin, we can't come near to a holy God. We can't draw near to him. No, we need to be cleansed. We need to be perfected. For example, look over chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to look at this text again here in a moment. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 1. He says, for since the law has but a shadow of the things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. So perfection means what? Being able to draw near. And that kind of perfection, that kind of cleansing could never be attained through the Levitical priesthood. I think that's what he means there by perfection. So in other words, the Levitical priesthood was imperfect because it couldn't make you perfect. It couldn't truly and finally cleanse you of your sin. And it couldn't provide you the access to God. And so in verse 11, he asks this question. Go back to verse 11, which he already knows the answer to. He just wants you to think about it for a minute. Verse 11, if the Levitical priesthood could have successfully cleansed you, if it could have perfected you, made you perfect, then why do you think that God himself, several hundred years after instituting the Levitical priesthood, would then prophesy in Psalm 110 the need for a different kind of priest and an altogether different priesthood? Do you see? If the Levitical one was sufficient, why would he speak of a Melchizedekian one yet to come? What's the old saying? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. What the author's doing here is a logical deduction called a syllogism. Some of you have studied logic before. A syllogism. There's a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. That's what he's doing. The major premise, if perfection could be attainable through the Levitical priesthood, then there's no need for a different kind of priest. The minor premise, since God in Psalm 110 predicts a different priest, then there must be a need for a different kind of priest. And the conclusion? Therefore, perfection, cleansing, couldn't be attainable through the Levitical priesthood. That's what he's doing. It was incomplete. It was insufficient. It couldn't get the job done. It couldn't bring you near to God, and thus the need for a new one, a better one that would come. Now, why? Why was that priesthood, the Levitical one, incapable and insufficient to perfect you and bring you near to God? Why? And I think you see in the book of Hebrews three reasons why it was insufficient and incapable to do this. Three reasons. Reason number one is because of the inadequacy of the priests. The inadequacy of the priests. Do a little investigating with me. Chapter 7, look there in verse 27. We'll come to this. That he, Jesus, had no need, like those high priests, the Levitical ones, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people. So why were the Levitical priests insufficient, inadequate? Because they were sinners. They were sinful. Not Jesus, though. Remember chapter 4, verse 15? He's been tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And so, before a priest could make atonement for the sins of the people, first he had to make atonement for his own sins. Why? Because he was a guilty sinner, just like all the rest. Or look at chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests, the Levitical ones, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Friends, the wages of sin is death. They all died. Why? Because they were all sinners. They couldn't perfect you. Which is reason number two. Why this priesthood, Levitical priesthood, was insufficient. Reason number two is because their offerings were inadequate as well. The sacrifices they made were inadequate. How could an unwilling, unknowing, innocent animal serve as a legitimate substitute for human sin? Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 3. But in these sacrifices, these animal sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Meaning they had to be offered repeatedly. They had to year after year. Why? Verse 4. Hebrews 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Animals can't take away sin. Or look at chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Friends, the unending repetition of the sacrifice proves it was inadequate. But wait, Pastor, you're saying that the priests are inadequate, right? And the offerings they made, the sacrifices they made are inadequate, right? But I thought that the priesthood and the entire sacrificial system was God's idea, right? So then why would he create, why would he devise a system that was inadequate and imperfect in the first place? And beloved, the answer that the Bible gives is that this imperfection, this imperfect system, by God's own design, was intended to foreshadow a better priest who would offer a better sacrifice. A perfect priest offering a perfect sacrifice. Which leads to the third reason. Why was it insufficient? Because by God's own design, the Levitical priesthood was meant to point to Jesus' better priesthood. It was meant to point to Jesus' priesthood. The Levitical system was never intended to be the means by which God would cleanse you and save you and reconcile you to himself. No, it was only meant to foreshadow. It was only meant to predict this better priest who would come and offer a better sacrifice. Again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The law, the entire priestly system, it was only a shadow. It was never the substance. It was never the reality. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The work was done, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. But for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Meaning the entire Old Covenant system was insufficient. It was imperfect by God's design, by God's plan, in order to point to Jesus. So then back to our question. Why then was the Levitical priesthood disregarded? Why was it set aside? Answer, because the Old Covenant priesthood was incapable and inadequate to bring you near to God, to provide you access to God. It couldn't bring you near. It couldn't finally pay for your sins. Brings us now to the second answer to that question. If Jesus is in a Levitical priesthood, if he doesn't descend from the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Aaron as all the other priests did, how can he be our high priest? He can't be our high priest according to the law, right? So how's it possible? Answer number two. Because follow me here, okay? Put your thinking caps on for a minute. The Old Covenant priesthood was attached to the Old Covenant law that has now been replaced. It's now become obsolete. The Old Covenant has been replaced by a new and better covenant, and thus the old priesthood has now been replaced by a new and better priesthood. Not a Levitical one, a Melchizedekian one. We see that in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. Begins with a because. So it's a further explanation of verse 11. In fact, it's a further explanation of that parenthetical comment he makes in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, and then notice this parenthesis, for under it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise? And then look at verse 12. For where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, what is he saying? What is he getting at? Meaning that Israel had received the law under the priesthood. When he says law there, he just means the entire Old Covenant. It's shorthand for the entire Old Covenant. So notice there is a very tight connection between priesthood and law. In Exodus chapter 19, you remember God enters into a covenant with the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. I will be your God, you will be my people, and the law, the Old Covenant, established the basis or the terms of the covenant relationship between God and the people, which was codified, remember, the Ten Commandments. So the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical priests were then the ones who mediated that covenant and offered sacrifices when the people failed to keep that covenant. So there is this unbreakable connection between priesthood and law. They're firmly tied together. You can't have one without the other. And so verse 12, follow his train of thought here. If there's a change in the priesthood, if there's no longer a Levitical priesthood, but a Melchizedekian one now, then there must also be a change in the law as well, right? Because they're one unit. Verse 12, where there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily, by necessity, a change in the law as well. It has been replaced. So what is this change? What change has taken place? Glad you asked. Flip over to chapter 8. We'll see this in the weeks to come. Chapter 8 tells us what this change is. What's this change that's taken place? The change is that now, because there has been a change in the priesthood, God has established now a new covenant with his people. A new covenant. Look at chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, he's talking about the old one, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Right? For he finds fault with them, people of Israel, remember they broke the covenant over and over again, when he says, and then he quotes here from Jeremiah 31, which also prophesies there's coming a future day when God's going to establish this new and this better covenant with his people. Look what he says there. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the old one. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Intimate access. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And then, look at verse 13. Here's the key. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Obsolete. Outdated. Outmoded. No longer in use. You see, by instituting a new covenant, God has made the first one, the old one, and everything that was attached to it, obsolete. It's vanishing away. The Levitical priesthood, the temple, all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all the washings, the entire law, everything connected to that old covenant has now become obsolete. When the new covenant is brought in, it becomes obsolete. And when was that new covenant brought in? When did that change happen? In Luke chapter 22, on the night before his arrest, as he sits down to eat the Last Supper with his disciples, just before his death. Verse 19, Jesus says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So when did this change happen? Commentator Kent Hughes writes, "It happened the ninth hour at 3 p.m. one Friday afternoon. The darkness that had covered the land was beginning to lift, and just then Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Only to be followed by, 'It is finished.' And all that the law means perfectly brought to fulfillment in him. And then he prayed, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And he died. And at that moment," Hughes writes, "the earth shook so much that the rocks cracked. And the curtain that was in the temple that separated God from man, you could not draw near. That veil in the temple, it was actually torn in two from the top to the bottom. And at that very moment, the insufficient Levitical priesthood was over. It was done. Perfection attained. Access granted. And that old covenant had everything attached to it. The priesthood, sacrifices, law, curtain. It was all rendered obsolete. And now, instead of a sign over it saying, 'Keep out,' now the sign over it says, 'Come in.' You can come in. You can come near. Christ Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, is installed on his kingly throne, and it was there that God declares him now our great high priest, which is the single greatest illustration that the old covenant is obsolete. Why? Because this newly installed king, he isn't a Levite. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, that's the illustration. Look there, he gives in verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 are an illustration of verse 12. How do we know that a change has occurred in the old covenant law? How do we know that there's now a new covenant that's rendered the other one obsolete, the first one? Well, verse 13, because the one of whom these things are spoken, Jesus, belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. Jesus didn't belong to the tribe of Levi. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Huh. The kingly line, not the priestly line. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said in the law, nothing about priests. In other words, the author is saying, listen, you cannot have it both ways. You can't be a Christian and return to Judaism. You can't be under the old covenant and be under the new covenant. No, you must cling to one and only one high priest. And if any of that old covenant is still in place because it's one unit, then Jesus is an illegitimate priest. But if Jesus, who isn't a Levite, but from Judah, is indeed a legitimate high priest from a different order, then that old covenant has been replaced. That old covenant is now obsolete. Friends, that is good news. Praise God that we are no longer under the old covenant any longer. So why has the Levitical priesthood been abolished? First, because it was incapable of bringing you to God. Second, because it was attached to a covenant that's now been replaced and rendered obsolete. Third and finally, very briefly, answer number three. We'll get into this more next time. Because the old covenant has now been superseded. You know that word? Supplanted, replaced by a better priest who mediates a better covenant. Look at verses 15 and 19. In other words, he's saying here, Jesus doesn't owe his right to the priesthood on the basis of any kind of biological, physical descent. It isn't based on any external qualification. It's based on something much greater. So then what is Jesus' priesthood based on? What makes him qualified? Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of, not Levi, Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. It's not because he descends naturally from a certain line. But what? What is his priesthood based on? Oh, look at verse 16. But by the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life. Under the old covenant, in order to be a priest, it was based only on externals. That's it. First, you had to be legitimately born. You had to be born a Levite. Second, you could have no, this might surprise you, physical defects. Go and read Leviticus chapter 21 and see this long list of physical defects that could disqualify you from serving as a priest. But you know what? It was all external. And then there were all these numerous washings and this certain outfit that you had to wear. And all of these things, all of it, external, 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 this clothing, this anointing, you had to be washed with blood, you had to be bathed, this preoccupation with the physical and the outward and the external. But on the other hand, Jesus' qualifications to the priestly office wasn't based on anything physical. It wasn't based on anything external. What was it based on? It was based on, he says, the power of an indestructible life. Meaning what? What is an indestructible life? It doesn't mean he never died. Author of Hebrews is going to go on to describe just how important his death was. It does mean that our priest died a death that could not hold him down. He was put in a grave that could not contain him, that could not keep him in. It was a death that gave way to resurrection. It was a life that could never be destroyed again. an indestructible life. And beloved, that is what qualifies him to serve as a priest of a new and better covenant that isn't based on anything external about him, but rather is based on something eternal about him. In fact, this is what the Old Testament prophesies. Look at verse 17, quoting there from Psalm 110. In order to verify that this new priest wouldn't come from the tribe of Levi, he says in verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him," of Jesus, "you are a priest forever." How long is this priest going to mediate this new covenant? Forever. His priesthood isn't based on something external. It's based on something eternal. He's a priest forever. And then look there, verses 18 and 19 in conclusion. He concludes, he summarizes his main point that he began back in verse 11. Verses 11 and 12, there's a new priesthood needed in order to achieve perfection so that sinners can draw near to God because the Levitical one was insufficient. It's been replaced now by a Melchizedekian one. And then in verses 13 and 14, he confirms that this priesthood is indeed new because Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He's a priest-king from the tribe of Judah. And this priesthood is a greater priesthood, verse 17, because the Melchizedekian priesthood is going to endure forever, as confirmed by Psalm 110, which has now been fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ by virtue of his indestructible life. He's a better priest who offers a better sacrifice built on a better covenant. And he summarizes that there. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside, the old covenant command that all priests must be from the tribe of Levi, set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Why was it weak and useless? Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. The law could never get you to God. The only one who can get you to God died in your place, cleansing you from your sins, and rose to life again, never to die again. He is the only priest who can get you to God. The only priest who can allow you to draw near to God. In fact, verse 19, he calls it a better hope. Why is it a better hope? It's a better hope because it's grounded on this indestructible life of Jesus, who right now is seated at the right hand of God, ensuring that on the basis of his merits alone, not yours, not what you have done, on the basis of his merits alone, you can draw near. Come in. Come near through Christ. So how about you? Have you drawn near? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that based on what Christ has accomplished through his life and death and resurrection, we have this better hope that the veil, the curtain, the barrier that once separated us from you, our own sin, has been removed. We've been cleansed through the blood of Christ and by faith and trust in him alone. And so this morning, we want to celebrate the power of the cross. We want to lift high and exalt our priest king, who sits as our mediator now at the right hand of God by the power of an indestructible life, securing our access to you. We celebrate that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.